All right. That music means it's time for the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. We've got an interesting program lined up for you, some very hot news of the day, and something about the upbringing and training of the Prophet Muhammad. Right. Well, this is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. I want to welcome all those who've hung around and stuck it out through the morning broadcast. A little personal testimony before we go on to the news of the day. We've had a nice visit with a good friend from West Texas. Some folks know that he's been around, and he's going to be making the rounds to some of the fellowships and churches out there. We certainly have been blessed and enjoyed both the correction and the grace which we've received as a function of his visit here. We managed to see some parts of Florida that we were yet not familiar with, went to some places that we knew a little bit more about, and ate a little bit of good food, had some time around one of my favorite places in the world of late, which is around my little pool in the backyard. Not much of a pool and not much of a backyard, but a quiet place where you can sit and fellowship and enjoy what little there is left here in the world to enjoy. And, you know, a lot of that is because of the mess that has been made by government. Of course, we on the Jesus Factor relate that to a lack of faith in the Word of God. But it's hard to ignore the many missteps of the political system that we are now laboring under as they go forward and little by little take over virtually every aspect of our lives, of our choices, of how we spend our money, and how we care for ourselves and for one another. Of course, the most monumental thing that has happened this week, as far as we're concerned here on the political scene, is the ruling from the Supreme Court on the Obama health care plan. On Thursday, Chief Justice John G. Roberts joined the Supreme Court's liberals to save the heart of President Obama's landmark health care law, agreeing that the requirement for nearly all Americans to secure insurance is permissible under Congress's taxing authority. Wow. The courts, that means that you're going to be buying whatever it is they present to you as an insurance plan, whether you like it or not. It also may mean that if you're someone who has a program in place with your place of business, or if you privately buy one, that that one will be regulated, controlled, and structured differently. And that the relationship that you may have with your employer with regard to that insurance program may be altered to meet with what this ridiculous socialist empire calls a standard of fairness. It simply means that it's fair as long as everybody has something that's good for nothing, as long as everybody has it. If you happen to have something that you think is okay, however, and it's a little better than what the government might be willing to provide for the least of its citizens, it may turn out that the goodness or the benefits of that policy may be pared down, as all socialist policy eventually creates an equalization to the bottom. Equalization to the bottom of quality is what we're looking at here with this ruling. It means if you have something that's better than your neighbor's, you better get rid of it and give it to him, or the government will take it from you and give it to him. Now, it's one thing as a Christian, to give in accordance with conscience and what is right before the Lord. But it is another thing entirely when the ruling authorities of this world seek to step in and determine what you, according to conscience, ought to be doing or not doing. That is not in keeping, by any stretch of the imagination, with the vision of those who established this country. And we have been out of step with that vision for some number of years. But this certainly underscores, for those out there who didn't think, that we were maybe too far out of step with the visions of liberty, individual responsibility, accountability for your own life. If you thought maybe that we hadn't moved too far away from those ideas, this should disabuse you of any notions that the Constitution for this country is in any way in force or effect. When they can dictate to you how, between you, your employer, your insurance company, your doctor, how you manage that relationship and what it ought to look like and what it ought to provide for you. And as I have said, if you believe that that will provide you something good, you've got another thing coming. Because in every form of socialism that ever was, it is an equalization to the bottom of quality. According to the Washington Post, this decision keeps in place the largest new social program in a generation. Boy, you got that right. A major overhaul of healthcare system that could extend coverage to 30 million Americans, while it denies quality coverage to the balance of us. It creates state-run insurance exchanges and eliminates what have been some of the most unpopular insurance practices. More regulation. More federal control. The only bright spot is the ruling did limit one significant portion of the law, which sought to expand Medicaid to cover millions more poor and disabled people. This program is a joint federal and state effort. The court said the law's requirement that states rapidly extend coverage to new beneficiaries or lose existing federal payments was unduly coercive. So in other words, they had planned to make a sweeping change in the Medicaid program and force the states to do this regardless of their financial stability in being able to make this happen. Further erosion of the 10th Amendment, which protects the states from federal intrusion, which began its long slide with the Civil War. People who think this is good, I mean, I am, it's shocking as you go around and talk to people and see how they think and perceive things. How something that seems so vivid and clear to you can, to the mind of another person, absent the light of the Word of God, be confusing or totally wrong. And it makes you shake your head as this kind of stuff continues and goes on. Apparently the Tea Party, and people who haven't heard of the Tea Party, I don't know if there's any of you out there, but the Tea Party is a Republican, kind of an offshoot of the Republican Party, a bunch of right-wing folks who somehow think that they can regain the security and protection of the Constitution politically. They've missed the mark by a mile, but in some ways they do point to some of the things we talk about here on the Jesus Factor. And they say that this is actually going to provoke people to a more engaged posture in the politics of the country. And while that might be temporarily profitable, my own experience over the last 20-odd years suggests that it won't last if it isn't underpinned by a return to faith in the Word of God. In overseas news, there have been some changes going on over there. I don't know if folks are aware of it, but Alexander Putin met with Benjamin Netanyahu, and they had a 90-minute talk. And Putin is suggesting to Netanyahu that he throw his lot in with the Russians. Not waste his time with Obama. You know, what a world we're living in where America, the protector, and the most staunch ally of Israel as a nation, is cast by a Russian ruler as an entity not worth doing business with to the leader of Israel. And in the light of what's happened in the past 6 or 8 months with the rise of Iranian nuclear power, that's not quite as difficult to understand as it would have been a year or two ago, even in the beginning of the Obama administration, when we knew he was no friend to Israel. It didn't seem likely that we would fold and allow Iran to continue with what they have been doing. Now, what's going on in Syria? They had a big exercise with Russian and Chinese forces over there. And another thing at the same time, and this is really becoming a powder keg, they say, reports are saying that there are elements of British special forces who are engaged in some covert operations in Syria. And that Assad's Republican Guard have him confined to his palace. I mean, there is a bunch of stuff going on in Syria that may end up, and Lord knows, we hope not, but certainly has all of the earmarks of something that may lead to a greater and more protracted and engaged military conflict over there. And according to Aviation Week, which is a very credible source, Aviation Week reports that evidence is mounting that the U.S. defense community and the Obama administration viewed 2013 as the likely window for a bombing attack on Iran's nuclear and missile facilities. That would be refreshing if there was something that was done about what's going on over there by us here in the East. It says it could be earlier. Time to use the chaos of the Syrian government's fall to disguise such an attack. According to Aviation Week, Iran's intransigence over shutting down its uranium enrichment program will not buy it much more time. Goes on to say the tools for such an attack are all operational, and the U.S. is coming around to suspect that Iran has already conducted its first nuclear test in North Korea. Aviation Week's report appeared after a failed attempt Friday, June 29th, to bridge U.S.-Russian differences on Syria, and was made by the U.S. Secretary of State and Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov in St. Petersburg. Moscow refuses to accept any solution that would entail Bashar Assad's removal or foreign intervention in Damascus. A UN Arab League envoy, Kofi Annan, is to present a proposal for a transitional unity government to the new action group on Syria meeting in Geneva. That happened yesterday. And according to his plan, the government would include opposition representation, but without mentioning Assad, exclude figures complicit in the 15-month bloody suppression of dissent. So you have a lot of key players in the mix. You have the well-known Kofi Annan, the mouthpiece from the United Nations, seeking to orchestrate some kind of a plan. You have conflict between Moscow and the United States over how things should be settled in Syria. You have military presence in that country from both Iran and China. You have a relationship with Iran and another outlaw nuclear power, North Korea. Boy, if 2013 isn't a time to figure out a way to put a stop to this, I'm not so sure how far it can go before doing something becomes much better than doing nothing.
it is ain't exactly clear. There's a man with a gun over there telling me I got to beware. I think it's time we stop. Children, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. There's battle lines being drawn. Nobody's right if everybody's wrong. Young people speak in their minds are getting so much resistance from behind. Time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. What a field day for the heat. In the street, singing songs and carrying signs, mostly saying hooray for our side. It's time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. It will creep. It starts when you're always afraid. Step out of line, the man come and take you away. We better stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. We better stop now. What's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. We better stop.
All right, a little bit of Buffalo Springfield there. Take a look at what's happening here. Lots of different things going on in the world today that are interesting. You know, I was watching something on World War II on the military channel. And, you know, I used to think, as did the supporters of Wendell Willkie back when Roosevelt was elected for his third term, that involvement in the European war might not have been the best idea that we've ever had as a country. But you know, as a Christian, I recognize now that we should have gotten involved earlier and been responsible as a nation earlier. And it makes me scratch my head as to what's going on out here in the world today. Will we be too late? Or will a fury be unleashed that is so great that in any natural way there is no resisting it here in the United States? Lord knows, I don't. But I can tell you that the rise of Islam is a key factor in all of this. And we hear a lot about radical Islam in the world today. And we know from their own words that many involved in this idolatrous system are the openly declared enemies of Israel and, of course, the United States. And while the founding of this system seems to be based on the so-called Prophet Muhammad, who was born in 500 AD, the truth is that the roots of this and other Antichrist systems go much further back. Later in the program, Lord willing, we'll take a look at some of the similarities Israel has with another Antichrist religion that is riddled with idolatry and false teachings about God, Catholicism, and the rise of the false prophet Muhammad. But first, and as we go through this, we do well to remember that in every age, there are counterfeit religions and counterfeit messiahs, and that their missions here are to distract us from seeking the true God and also to seek to undermine the faith of those that do seek the Lord. It is this, the spirit of Antichrist and the rise of false Christ, that hinders but never stops the plan of the Lord from unfolding throughout the history of creation. The Word of God is His revelation and our final authority on the Jesus factor for knowledge and wisdom as to how this conflict, that is in fact an epic struggle for the souls of men, will play out. So to begin this study that we hope will bring us a more sound knowledge of the workings of the enemy, we will start with the first and perhaps the most easily identifiable Antichrist figure that we have in Scripture. And this was Cain, who, as most of us know, slew his brother Abel. Genesis 4, 1 through 8 reads, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why has thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." If we look just a bit further back in Scripture, we find the earliest prophecy of the coming of the Lord through a particular line and the root of the conflict between Cain and Abel. Genesis 3:14 and 15 read, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Many listeners will know that the seed of the woman here refers to the coming Messiah, Jesus. And so the conflict that is prophetically set in motion here identifies the basic pattern of the spirit of Antichrist as history begins to unfold. Cain is motivated by his own lusts, inherited from his father the devil, to occupy the position of authority that Abel receives through his right sacrifice of the firstlings of his flock, which signify or are a type and shadow of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Cain, on the other hand, brings forth the things of the earth, though these things were cursed in Genesis 3:17. Therefore, they did not gain approval. Now, Cain must have known this, but in his pride, he did what he did anyway, and rather than humbling himself, as was the counsel of God to him in Genesis 4:7, he became furious and decided to eliminate his brother, who had it right. This, then, sets the stage for how all false religion would operate from then forward. First, a false sacrifice in a form of worship set up under the spirit of anti or false Christ. And then those who refuse to embrace that form of worship or the practice of it are hated and very often killed because of the lust for attention, position, and power, all of which are rooted in pride. Now, as most of the listeners out there probably know, the Lord let Cain live, but out of his presence. And this is not because Cain was forgiven, but it was in order to establish another pattern that is fundamental in Scripture and that is clearly manifested throughout history. The Lord would allow those who refuse to serve him to remain here for a season and work wickedness to create a stark contrast between his works and the works of wickedness. The role of the seed of Satan as part of the means by which God would prove those that were his also finds its roots here in Cain. Consider, if you will, the testimony of Noah, who was 120 years building the ark in Genesis 6, 5 through 8. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we could spend a number of programs going through the many ways and situations that the Lord allowed for the sake of building and trying the faith of those that were his. But rather than do that, we'll focus on just a couple of more in hopes of providing a clear picture of the how rather than the many. Let's consider first how the generations after Noah, through the prophesied line of Messiah, Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, were born and lived in a world that was dominated at that time by a great worldly nation called Egypt. Most of us know the testimonies of these men who believed God, and most of us know that God had shown Abraham in a vision that his posterity would go into captivity for 430 years. It was there that Israel as a people were tried and strengthened in the bondage of Egypt. Romans 9:9-17 sums this up. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said, saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not with him that of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So the Lord used the might of Egypt and the wickedness of Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose. And this is further stated and clarified in Romans 9:21-24, which reads, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to shew his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So it is. And in all of it, the Lord, in the trial of his saints, and in the demonstration of his power and mercy, allows for a season the spirit of Antichrist and those that are after that spirit to be shown forth as a testimony of his ability to accomplish his purpose for the sake of his people, regardless of anything that that wicked might come up with to thwart the plan of God. And the contrast established makes the choice of seeking the Lord or of going after things of that wicked abundantly clear. Now we've taken the time to go through this basic primer on the roots of false messiahs and the workings of their followers to shed a little bit of light, we can only hope, on an era that is much later in history, but that began with the preaching of Muhammad in 613. All right, a little bit of Alabama Getaway there. And here we are with the Prophet Muhammad, and we've illustrated, at least we hope we have illustrated, how many of these false teachings are allowed to go abroad so that the truth will be clear. I know in my own personal walk with the Lord that I had heard many, many versions of what is called Christianity before I actually met someone who carried the Spirit of God. And I know that for me, who believed all manner of foolishness before I became a Christian, the contrast was a key feature in my being able to identify the preaching of the gospel, confirmed by the Spirit of God, as something entirely different, alive, and fresh, in comparison to the other things that I had heard. And now the reason that this is critical when dealing with the Prophet Muhammad, or the so-called Prophet Muhammad, is that in the time when he came up, there was a lot going on in the region in which he grew up. It was a time by which the Roman Catholic Church had established a system of idolatry that dates back to the religion of Nimrod at the time of the Tower of Babel. We've spoken of this false religion many times on the Jesus Factor, and for those that would like a detailed account of this wickedness, the broadcast featured on the pagan holiday Easter of this year was a detailed account of that idolatrous system. The most widespread counterfeit religion to date is Roman Catholicism. It is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, in Revelation 17:5. She was raised up in the spirit of Antichrist to block the gospel, slaughter the believers in Christ, establish religions, create wars, and make the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. As we shall see, and we will see clearly how this relates to the upbringing of the Prophet Muhammad. There are three major religions that have one thing in common. Each has a holy place where they look to for guidance. The Roman Catholicism, of course, looks to the Vatican and Rome as the holy city. The Jews look to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and the Muslims look to Mecca as their holy city. Each of these groups believes that they receive certain types of blessings for the rest of their lives for visiting these holy places. Now, the Roman Catholics, as early as the 3rd century, became interested, because they were a political as well as a religious institution, in the conquest of Jerusalem. They lacked the manpower to make that conquest real, and they knew that they would be met with great resistance by both Arabs and Jews if they tried. At the same time, for several hundred years, true Christianity had been preached all over Northern Africa, but the Romanized church had tried to suppress the gospel throughout that area, and of course in and around that area where Muhammad was ultimately born. The Arabs had been in the region since the time of Abraham, and history traces the beginning of Mecca to Ishmael's descendants. Most listeners will remember the prophecy about Ishmael at Genesis 16:12, which reads, "He and he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Well, if this doesn't aptly describe in very clear terms how many of the sects of what has become radical Islam in the modern world operate. I don't know what does. Like the prophecies that went before Cain, the die is cast and the stamp is made. These things are destined to happen. Pity the people who are involved in them. Now, many Muslims point to the Old Testament chapter in Psalm 84, 3 through 6, and mention of the pilgrimage at the Valley of Baca that Muslims see is referring to the mentioning of Mecca as Baca in the Quran. And the Quran, by the way, as we will see, was ultimately a book that was put forth through the visions, largely of the prophet, the so-called prophet, Muhammad. Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, who lived between 60 AD and 30 AD, writes about the isolated region of Arabia in his work Bibliotheca Historica, describing a holy shrine that the Muslims see as referring to the Kaaba at Mecca. This was a temple. And it was a temple, according to Diodorus, that had been set up, which is very holy and exceedingly revered by all the Arabians. Sometime in the 5th century AD, the Kaaba was a place of worship for the deities of Arabia's pagan tribes. Mecca's most important pagan deity was Hubal, which had been placed there by the ruling Quraysh tribe and remained until the 7th century. This is actually when Muhammad came and took that temple down. Actually took that idol down. Arab visitors would bring gifts to the so-called house of God, and the keepers of the Kaaba in Mecca were gracious to all who came. Some brought their idols, and not wanting to offend these people, their idols were placed inside the sanctuary. History suggests that the Jews of the time looked upon the Kaaba as an outlying tabernacle of the Lord. And they looked upon it with veneration until it became polluted with idols. In a tribal contention over a well known as Zamzam, the treasure of the Kaaba and the offerings that pilgrims had given were dumped down the well, and it was filled with sand. It disappeared. Many years later, Abd al-Muttalib was given visions, and that, of course, is Muhammad, was given visions telling him where to find the well and its treasure. This is actually not Muhammad, but his grandfather. He became a hero of Mecca, and he was destined to become the grandfather of Muhammad. Before this time, earlier on, Augustine became the bishop of North Africa and was effective in winning Arabs to Roman Catholicism, including whole tribes. It was among these Arab converts to Catholicism that the concept of looking for an Arab prophet developed. Once again, it's important to remember that the Romanized church became a political entity and departed from the teachings of the kingdom of God. It was no longer a kingdom that was under the authority of Jesus Christ, but a kingdom under the authority of the spirit of Antichrist. And as such, its agenda was to go forth and conquer. And we've done a number of broadcasts, including those on Mexico, that show how the Roman Church used the various idolatrous systems of the areas where it wished to make its presence secure and integrated those systems into its teachings. This is no great mystery to anyone with open eyes and willing to give a clear read to the history of how the mother of harlots has operated. Now, after this vision by Muhammad's grandfather, his father died 6 months before Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was born. And according to Islamic tradition, soon after Muhammad's birth, he was sent to live with a Bedouin family in the desert. And as desert life was considered healthier for infants. You know, the idea of living in a populated area, this was the rationale, apparently, that Muslims give in their history for doing this. Muhammad stayed with his foster mother and her husband until he was 2 years old, at the age of six. His biological mother was lost. Her name, Amina, was lost to illness, and so he became an orphan. For the next 2 years, he was under the guardianship of his paternal grandfather, who we had mentioned earlier, Abd al-Muttalib, of the Banu Hashim clan. But when Muhammad was eight, his grandfather also died. And he then came under the care of his uncle Abu Talib, the new leader of Banu Hashim. It was at that time that a Roman Catholic monk who had befriended Banu Hashim learned of his identity and said, "Take your brother's son back to his country and guard him against the Jews. For by God, if they see him and know of him, that which I know, they will construe evil against him. Great things are in store for this brother's son of yours." So this was the beginning, or at least the known beginning, of the manipulation of Catholic influence on the founder of Islam. Now, while still in his teens, Muhammad accompanied his uncle on trading journeys to Syria, gaining experience in commercial trade, the only career open to Muhammad as an orphan. Islamic tradition states that when Muhammad was either 9 or 12, while accompanying the Meccans caravan to Syria, he met this Christian monk or hermit, whose name was Bahira. It is said in Muslim tradition that this monk was seen to have foreseen Muhammad's career as a prophet of God. The Roman Catholic monk had fanned the flames for future Jewish persecutions and what we are experiencing today in radical Islam at the hands of the followers of this Muhammad. Now, the Vatican desperately wanted to conquer Jerusalem because of its religious significance, but was blocked by the Jews of this era. And another problem that they had was that the true Christians in North Africa who preached the gospel. Roman Catholicism was growing in power, but would not tolerate opposition. So somehow, the Vatican had to create a weapon that would eliminate both the Jews and the true Christian believers who refused to accept Roman Catholicism. Looking to North Africa, they saw multitudes of Arabs as a source of manpower to do their dirty work. Some Arabs had become Roman Catholic and could be used in reporting information to leaders in Rome. Others were used as an underground spy network to carry out Rome's master plan to control the great multitudes of Arabs who rejected Catholicism. And, of course, back when Augustine appeared on the scene, he knew what was going on, and his monastery served as basis. They became political operations, and their goals included the destruction of Bible manuscripts and texts in possession of true Christians. Now, in modern times, a Jesuit priest who had converted to Christ named Alberto Rivera, and I've second-sourced much of this material over the course of the last several hours, and I actually was, frankly, surprised at how many second sources completely missed the significance of the relationship with Catholicism and the Catholic people that were clearly influential in the upbringing, teaching, visionary experience and thinking of the founder of Islam. Secular history records all of these relationships, but fails to note how they might be significant. Now, this Jesuit priest, when he was in the Catholic Church, said that there was a cardinal named Augustine B., who was a German cardinal, a scholar born in the late 1800s, and, by the way, he was a leading Catholic ecumenicalist of the early 20th century, a subject for another day. We've discussed ecumenicalism at great lengths. And, of course, this is another tool of that wicked to bring together false Christianity under one head. And, of course, the Catholic goal is to make that head the Pope in Rome. None of this is terribly complicated. It's how things are conquered, overtaken, and done by the Mother of Harlots. So the Vatican, according to Rivera and his reports on what Cardinal B had to say about it, wanted to create a messiah for the Arab, someone that they could raise up as a great leader, a man with charisma whom they could train and eventually unite all anti-non-Catholic Arabs behind him, creating a mighty army that would ultimately capture Jerusalem for the Pope. Now, this certainly squares with what we know about the Roman Church in this era, as it was struggling to retain power, just as all false religions do. True Christianity was being taught all around the region. According to Cardinal Rivera, according to the Jesuit priest Rivera, Cardinal B, in the secular history that we have researched, reveals that a wealthy Arabian lady, Khadijah, who would eventually become the wife of Muhammad, was a faithful follower of the Pope. She was a Catholic. And she played a tremendous part in his development. In fact, she was his first disciple. Muhammad adopted the practice of meditating alone for several weeks every year in a cave on Mount Hira near Mecca. Islamic tradition holds that during one of his visits to Mount Hira, the angel Gabriel appeared to him in the year 610 and commanded Muhammad to recite the following verses: proclaim or read in the name of thy Lord and Cherisher who created man out of a mere clot of congealed blood. How does that square with scripture? Proclaim, and thy Lord is most bountiful. He who taught the use of the pen taught man that which he knew not. That was the first prophetic, so-called prophetic revelation that Muhammad claimed to have from the angel Gabriel. After returning home, Muhammad was consoled and reassured by Khadijah and her Catholic cousin, Waraga ibn Nufal. These were women who influenced him because he became uncertain as to whether or not any of the things he thought he might be hearing from God might be false. But these two, his wife and his cousin, shored him up. He was deeply distressed, and he was intending suicide. He also feared that others would dismiss his claims as being possessed by the devil. Too bad he didn't go that route. The initial Roman Church, she retired to a covenant, and her cousin had retired to a covenant but was given an assignment. And she was to find a brilliant young man who could be used by the Vatican. And then this was followed by a pause of 3 years during which Muhammad further gave himself to prayers and spiritual practices. All this during a time when these two women were in communication with Vatican sources. When the revelations resumed in the life of Muhammad, he was reassured and commanded to begin preaching. This is another utterance he was given: thy guardian Lord hath not forsaken thee, nor is he displeased. That actually came from his wife, Khadijah. Now, what was perhaps not known at the time by the Arabs that would ultimately embrace the teachings of Muhammad is that Khadijah had given all of her wealth to create a new religion and become the Messiah of the children of Israel. This was her goal for her husband. And her cousin was also a faithful Roman Catholic. That is the other woman. And the Vatican placed them at the central role as Muhammad's advisor. This was also her cousin's father, of course, became an uncle to Muhammad. And these were all three steeped in the Catholic idolatry of the day. And they were all hooked into the political manipulations of the Catholic hierarchy. Teachers were sent to young Muhammad, and he had intensive training. Muhammad studied the works of St. Augustine, which prepared him for his great calling. The Vatican had Catholic Arabs across North Africa spread the story of a great one who is about to rise up among the people and be the chosen one of their God. While Muhammad was being prepared, he was told that his enemies were Jews and that the only true Christians were Roman Catholic. He was taught that others calling themselves Christians were actually wicked imposters and should be destroyed. Many Muslims still believe this. And by the way, we have shown on the Jesus Factor in our programs about the Ottoman Empire that true Christianity was not tolerated by Arab nations. Now, Muhammad began receiving divine revelations, and his wife's Catholic cousin, Waraka, helped interpret them. From this came the Quran. In the fifth year of Muhammad's mission, persecution came against his followers because they refused to worship the idols in Kaaba. We talked about Kaaba, the temple there in Mecca. Muhammad instructed some of them to flee to Abyssinia, where Negus, the Roman Catholic king, accepted him because of Muhammad's views on the Virgin Mary were so close to Roman Catholic doctrine. These Muslims received protection from Catholic kings because of Muhammad's revelation. Muhammad later conquered Mecca, and the Kaaba was cleared of idols. Now, Muhammad and his early followers who coalesced around his wife, her cousin's father, and their close family viewed his uprising as something that came of God, but it was all stirred up by manipulation of the existing Catholic hierarchy. Now, once that was accomplished, and this is actually a long testimony. After he went to Mecca, he became formidable. All right, it was when he gained notoriety. All right, and then at that point, another clan took over things in Mecca, and war broke out between the clan that had risen up around him and other clans in the area and among the Jews at the time. And he was warned of a plot to assassinate him. He slipped out of Mecca and moved with his followers to Medina, about 200 miles north of Mecca. All right, there's a holy walk that these Muslims associate with this. And the delegation consisting of representatives of the 12 important clans of Medina invited Muhammad later on, a neutral outsider to Medina, to serve as a chief arbitrator for the entire community. There was fighting, mainly among Arab and Jewish inhabitants in that area at the time. And at the same time, there were recurring slaughters and disagreements over the resulting claims, especially after the Battle of Bu'ath, in which all clans were involved. It made it obvious to them that the tribal conceptions of blood feud and an eye for an eye were no longer workable unless there was one man with authority to adjudicate in disputed cases. And this is Muhammad. Yet another false Christ. The delegation from Medina pledged themselves and their fellow citizens to accept Muhammad into their community and physically protect him as one of themselves. After this, Muhammad and his followers began a long series of armed assaults throughout the region. The account would be too lengthy for this broadcast, but the fallout from the growth of Islam, both in early and more modern history, has had tremendous implications, particularly for those who find themselves in countries dominated by Sharia or Islamic legal systems. In later programs, we will show further how the false religion of Islam has been, and in many instances is, protected by the Roman Church in history, and as the scripture describes, the mother of harlots. I want to thank you today for tuning in. God bless you all that stuck around long enough to listen. Look forward to some fellowship this afternoon, and I hope that you're all looking forward to the same as our brother continues to travel about here in the East. Once again, thank you, and God bless.